Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've given us your word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given it to us in a language that we understand. We thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in the scriptures. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would be the ideals of Australia? What are the ideals of Australia? The kinds of things that we think are foundational to our country, the kinds of principles that we think are foundational to our society. Have a very quick chat to the person next to you. What do you think are the Aussie ideals, the foundational principles for our nation, for Australianness, if you will? 2 minutes to do that. Okay, what are some of the things that you came up with? What are the Aussie ideals, the foundational principles of Australianness? Anyone want to call something out? Yes, Brian.
A long weekend every weekend.
Okay, sure. Yes.
A fair go.
All right. Any other foundational principles to Australianness? I think I heard over here mateship. I think that's, you know, fairly uncontroversial. Any other foundational kind of principles to Australianness?
Not taking ourselves too seriously.
Sure. Those are all some great answers. The one that I'd particularly like us to think about, just very, very briefly, is the Aussie ideal of the fair go. The Aussie ideal of the fair go. Everyone deserves a fair go. All right. People shouldn't be disadvantaged. Everyone should have that fair go of being able to do what they want to do, being able to advance themselves, those sorts of things. We're the kind of society that's an egalitarian society. We don't like people who are up themselves. We don't like people who have a big head. We're on about the fair go for all, which in other terms you might term it as justice to some degree. The idea of justice, that everyone has a fair go. Justice is an underlying theme of the section that we're looking at this morning in Exodus 21 to 23. And in a sense, that's stating the obvious, because this section of Exodus that we're looking at, it's a set of laws. It's a group of laws. This is part of the legislation that will form the Israelite community. It will form the Israelite society. These are the laws that will demonstrate or put into practice, put into human beings, into flesh, what the community will be like. Any set of laws which didn't have justice as an underlying theme would be a bad set of laws. Sometimes it's good to state the obvious, justice as that underlying theme. Remember, these are the laws which are going to help build a community. These are the laws which are going to help build a society. This is the second in a series of two sermons where we're looking at these laws from Exodus 20 through to 23 and thinking about what sort of community is God building? What sort of society is God building? What will the people of Israel look like? And part of the answer to that is a community that is just, a community that treats people properly, a community that treats people appropriately. So in verses 16 to 20 of chapter 22, we saw some of those laws. Now these laws, they're a bit hard to categorize. They don't really fit into one theme. They don't really have a unifying theme. Three of these laws are about practices which have the death penalty associated with them. But then you have the first two verses which talk about a man who seduces a virgin. The bride price in this case still gets paid. That's a marriage custom of the time. The family or the groom pays a price to the bride's family or to the bride. That's one of the things they did back in those days. But notice also in those verses that the father still has the absolute right of refusal. He can still refuse to allow his daughter to marry that man. These capital offences that we have, they're a little bit different to the ones that we saw last week. Those ones were in the context or very much about the protection of human life, the value that God put on human life. So if you murder someone, then the death penalty gets applied to you. But here, it's things which seem to be, perhaps at first glance, a little bit strange. For sorcery, for practicing magic arts, for sacrificing to false gods, that's a little bit more understandable, or for sexual relations with animals, a little bit strange, not something that we would probably be thinking about. But these are things which God says to his community, you are not to tolerate these things. These are things which incur the death penalty. In the next few verses, from 21 to 27, we see that there is this general principle that God wants his people to abide by, that they don't take advantage of others, that they look after the weak and the vulnerable. Not taking advantage of others, looking after the weak and the vulnerable. How is the weakness expressed? Well, in this case, it's those who lack wealth. That is, those who are poor. It is those who lack family and social networks, the orphan and the widow. And of course, in those times, some of those things overlapped. Those who were poor were those who didn't have the family and the social connections. God says, if you oppress someone, God will certainly hear the cry. God is a compassionate God. God loves all of his creatures. It is not that God is automatically on the side of the poor, and we're going to see that in a few verses' time, but if you're taking advantage of others, God knows about it, and God will judge. In our situation, in the 21st century, those who are taken advantage of, those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, very often it's those who don't have a voice, often because they don't have a powerful, wealthy group backing them. And so children are taken advantage of. The elderly are taken advantage of. The disabled are taken advantage of. No one's advocating for them, or there's no one powerful advocating for them. And sadly, that's what can happen in democracy. The wealthy and the powerful have the ear of those who are in government, and the weak and the vulnerable get oppressed. God says he will certainly hear the cry of the oppressed. God is a compassionate God. God is a God who loves justice. In these laws, God reveals his character to his people. There's a theme in Exodus of God making himself known, and particularly God making himself known to the nations. And here we see that God makes himself known. He made himself known in the Exodus, his power over nature, his power over the nations. But here God makes himself known insofar as his character. God is compassionate. God does what he says he does, the things that God, he does what he does because, let me try that again. He does this, he reveals his character as he says why he has given particular laws. He is a compassionate God. In verses 28 to 31, again, there's this miscellaneous bunch of laws again. We had a miscellaneous bunch from 16 to 18. We've got another miscellaneous bunch. These laws, though, at least in part, relate to what you offer to God. They're talking about the obligations that we have as God's people to God. And one of the things that gets mentioned here is giving God the firstborn. You might remember when God instituted the Passover, there were several memory aids for the people to help them remember what God had done. One of them was the festival of the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, in which they remembered that God delivered them out of Egypt as they ate that bread that the original Israelites ate, as they painted the doorposts with the blood of the lamb, reminding them of the angel of death passing over their houses. They were also reminded that when they got into the land, they were to redeem their firstborn. They were to redeem their firstborn. The firstborn of the animals and also the firstborn of humans belonged to the Lord. And so the animals were sacrificed and the firstborn children were redeemed. They paid a certain price to remind them that God redeemed them out of Israel. This law repeats that law, the idea of redeeming animals, of redeeming the firstborn. These belong to God. They remind the Israelites of the exodus out of Egypt. God also says, don't curse God, don't blaspheme God, and also, interestingly, don't curse the ruler of your people. It's an interesting kind of a rule, isn't it? I think people often have interesting things to say about those who are in government, but this rule is there because, remember, God is the one who is in charge of everything. And by extension, human authorities are put there by God. God ordains human government. And so in not cursing the ruler of your people, you're not cursing God because God has ordained authority, governments in this world. The next section has connections with the ninth commandment, chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. Remember the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. God says similarly, don't spread false reports. Don't give malicious testimony in a court case. God is concerned about justice in the community. He's also concerned about not paying attention to a person's financial circumstances, either to that person's advantage or disadvantage. This is one reason why God is not automatically on the side of the poor, that statement that I made earlier. Because notice, you don't think to yourself, this person is poor, and so therefore this person is guilty. Nor do you think to yourself, this person is poor, so therefore this person is not guilty. The justice that God wants his community to exercise, to demonstrate, pays no attention to the circumstances of that person. God goes on to talk about not taking bribes. And not taking bribes because that perverts justice. That turns the justice system upside down. Like last week where we talked about the eye for eye, tooth for tooth saying in God's law, which made sure that the wealthy didn't get away with doing things that they otherwise wouldn't be able to get away with. Here also, not taking bribes makes sure that the wealthy aren't advantaged. Very often, you might have noticed, the wealthy are at an advantage when it comes to law, when it comes to justice. The justice system is no exception to this advantage. Having an expensive lawyer on your side invariably helps you to win your case. But when you have a legal system which pays no attention to the poor, whether they're poor or not poor, when you have a justice system that tells its judges not to take bribes, when you have a justice system where the people are told don't bear false witness, don't bring malicious testimony, then you have a justice system where justice happens. That is, the innocent are acquitted and the guilty are condemned. God's laws want to make sure that the justice system works properly, that it's not turned upside down, that it's not messed up through the corruption of money, through people giving false evidence, through people predetermining a verdict. Israel's society is not to be like that. Last week we talked about how God wants his people to protect human life and also protect your neighbor's property. Here we see this is a very, very broad command because whose property is it that God wants his people to protect? It's the enemy's property. It is the enemy's property. So if you see your enemy's ox in a bit of trouble, you help out the ox. This is unusual, to say the least. This is a measure of how broad God's justice is. Even if you're at personal enmity with someone else, the justice that God wants in his community, the justice that God wants amongst his people is such that it extends to the enemy. God doesn't acquit the guilty. That's what justice is. The innocent are acquitted, the guilty are condemned. If you do something wrong, you get punished. So how is it that God remains just when sinners like you and me are acquitted? Remember, God says there, verse 7, I will not acquit the guilty. I will not acquit the guilty. How is it that God remains just when sinners like you and me are acquitted? If you're a Christian person, you know that you sin against God. both before you were converted and after you were converted. God forgives. But the basis of it is Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was completely innocent. And because Jesus is our substitute and representative, God treats us as completely innocent. What Jesus did, he did for us. What we couldn't do, he did for us. And so God remains just because he has not acquitted the guilty. In fact, he has condemned the guilty in condemning sin in the Lord Jesus, our sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a phrase that was repeated in there twice in this section, and it's there in verse 9, and it's also there in verse 23, verse 9. Don't oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. You used to be aliens, God says. Don't treat others who are aliens amongst you like you used to be treated. Don't treat the foreigners who are living in the land of Israel as you were treated. It's an easy thing to do, to treat the outsider badly, to treat the outsider poorly, because they're on the outside. They're in the minority. They've got no one to defend them. But God says, remember what your life was like. And we remember what their life was like as we worked our way through Exodus. They were slaves in the worst of conditions, ground into the ground by their forced labor. Their life was miserable. God says, you know what it was like to be aliens. Don't mistreat the alien. Our own experience shapes us immensely. Your experience of school affects what you think of school. I had a good experience of school. I like school, but that's not the experience of everyone. When I was growing up, there weren't that many Chinese people at my school or in my neighborhood. So on the cultural spectrum, you'll find that I'm more on the Aussie end rather than on the Chinese end. But not everyone shares that experience. Our own experience shapes us immensely. God says, you were aliens. You know what it was like. So don't mistreat the alien. But this experience goes beyond what is just personal. It goes beyond what is just personal and goes into the category of law, what is true for all people, what is something that is going to be binding upon all people. This experience goes into how they are to behave. They're not to mistreat others. They're not to mistreat the alien because they themselves were alien. One way that we see this come across for us as Christians today is the way that we treat non-Christians. As God has been gracious to us, so we are gracious to them. Don't mistreat the alien because you were aliens. We used to be blind. We used to be in the dark. We used to be sinners under the wrath of God. But God has opened up our eyes. God has showered his grace upon us. And so we show grace to those who are outside God's people, in the hope that, amongst other things, these people would come into God's kingdom. Next section, have a look at chapter 23, verses 10 through to 19. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I've said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Sabbath laws, that first section in this section, they're not just for humans and animals. We already knew that the Sabbath was for humans and animals in the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment tells us that it's your manservant and your maidservant that get to rest, but also your ox and your donkey and the sojourner, the alien, who is in your gates. But here we see it's not just humans and animals that get to rest. Notice also who else gets a rest? The land. The land gets a rest as well. The poor and the animals get to eat from the land that is lying unused, the land that is lying unfallow. And notice also that the Sabbath law is part of not oppressing the poor and the alien. Verse 9 was saying, don't oppress the alien. And then in verse 10, we read of this Sabbath stuff. What is the connection? Well, if the Israelites keep these Sabbath laws, they won't end up oppressing the poor and the alien. Because if you stop to think about it, in our situation, who are the people who suffer from working 7 days a week? Who are the people who suffer from not having a day off, a rest day? Well, it's the people who have to. The people who, if they don't work 7 days a week, can't make ends meet. It's the people who have to work 7 days a week. They're the ones who are under the oppression of not having a day of rest. So what will this community look like? Well, it will involve care for people and animals and land as well. And in this case, it's ensuring proper rest and refreshment for the people, the animals, and the land. These laws also point us forward to living in the land, to living in the land of promise. Because remember, where are they? They're at the base of Mount Sinai. The Israelites are at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember, looking up, seeing the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the earthquake, getting freaked out, thinking to themselves, we don't want to hear God speak. Moses, you go speak to God, report it back to us. We don't want to die. They're not in a land. They're not in the land. They're at the base of Mount Sinai, and yet God says, well, make sure you bring your crops in. Make sure you offer your crops to me. The exodus out of Egypt, recall, is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. The laws that we have here are the kinds of laws that you have when you're living in a village or in a city or in a farm or on a farm. God is still keeping his promises. God's promises aren't exhausted by bringing the people out of Egypt and into Mount Sinai, where they meet with God, where they worship God. There's still more to come. As good as coming out of Egypt is, and that's pretty good because they're in the land of slavery, their life was terrible, their work was very hard, as good as that is, that's not the end. God's promises for his people have more. There is more to come. It's even better than coming out of Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai to worship. There is still the land for them to look forward to, living in God's place with God's blessings. Last section for this morning, verses 20 to 33. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. This section basically says that the Israelites are to have unwavering loyalty to the Lord their God. God says, don't take on board the practices of the neighboring tribes, of the neighboring nations, because if you do, those practices of the people who live in the land of Canaan, they'll lead you away from worshipping the one true God. And so they're to leave no trace of their worship practices. They are to break their sacred stones. They are to smash their altars to pieces. It's a pretty full-on kind of a law. God goes on to say, you are to drive these people out. They're not to live in your land at all. In a sense, you are to displace them. You are to move them somewhere else. But the danger is also great. The danger is also great, because if you remember the history of Israel, their constant problem was the worship of false gods. It was taking on the worship of the gods of their neighbors. It was adopting the worship practices of their neighbors. And remember as well, because of their disobedience, God punished them. God cast them out of the land. They were taken into exile. God was right. Not driving out the foreign nations in Canaan was a fatal error. Verse 33 is right, and the history of Israel proves it. But there still might be some lingering uncomfortableness with this, particularly in view of things that are going on in Iraq and in Syria and world history. What we need to remember is this only applies for a certain period of history. This applies only for a certain period of history. This is not something that we would say that Christians now do in the 21st century. Indeed, it's not something that we would say that we would do in the first century after the coming of the Lord Jesus. One thing that we need to do is understand this as God's judgment on sin using human instruments. Just as God punished Israel through the hands of the Babylonians, God punished the Canaanites here. We read that the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its peak in Genesis 15. That is why Abraham is not yet going to go into the land, is not yet going to possess the land. An implication, you see, of God's holiness is the wholesale removal of sin and sinners. This is something that we find in the New Testament at the return of Christ, where everyone gets judged and the sinners are removed. The sinners are punished. God's character is unchanging. God's character is unchanging. These laws show us what God's character is. They demonstrate his character to us, that he's a God who is compassionate, that he's a God who is just, that he is God who is holy, that he is a God who is gracious. And so for us, the application now is not so much in the detail of the law or attempting to replicate these laws, but for us in mimicking the character of God. And so in regard to God's holiness, as we seek to imitate God's holiness, it doesn't mean that we as a people seek to kill others who sacrifice to other gods. It doesn't mean that we seek to drive people out of our neighborhoods who believe different things to us. In regards to God's holiness, it means that we strive for personal holiness, our own holiness, being completely ruthless with the sin that's in our own eyes, being completely ruthless with the sin that is in our own lives. It means that we are unwavering in our loyalty to God. Recall what the Lord Jesus said. Nothing can come before him. If you love your parents, your mother or your father more than you love me, then you're not worthy of me. Unwavering loyalty to Jesus is what's demanded in the scriptures. God is a God who is just. Do we seek justice as well? Do we seek to be just in our relationships with others? God is a God who is compassionate. Do we demonstrate that same compassion to others? And finally, God is a God of grace. God is a God who is gracious. Are we seeking in our relationships to be gracious to others, just as the Lord has been gracious to us? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave your people your law. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your law we see your character. Father, we thank you that in your law we see the kind of people that you want your people to be. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that he has fulfilled the law for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you've demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father in heaven, we pray that as we look at this part of your word, as we consider your law given to the people at Sinai, we would seek to be people who imitate your character, people who bear the same character as our Father in heaven, that you would help us to be just, to be holy, to be compassionate, and to be gracious. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.